Matthew chapter 5, Pastor Cook asked if we could begin reading at verse 45 and then continue on through Matthew 6, verse 16. Please follow along as I read God's word. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? But even the tax collectors do the same. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty praises as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Well, may God even bless the reading of his holy word.
Well, brethren, turn please in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We're going to continue our exposition of this chapter, Romans 12. And I'll pick up the reading at verse 9. That will be our focus this morning in terms of exposition. Verse 9 of Romans 12. There's a triplet here. Most sermons or most pastors who've expounded this text focus on all three, but I'm going to focus only on the first phrase. Let love, this is the ESV, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Let's again go to the Lord. Father, we again are coming with hope and with confidence and even love. We love you. We know you first loved us. But we love you and we want to serve you. We want to obey you. We want to know how we can love you more, but also how we can love one another more. And so we plead, Lord, that you would again give us the Spirit, your Holy Spirit, which you said would guide us into all truth. And so we cry again for supernatural help. Please give us the eyes we need to see, the ears we need to hear, And give us, O Lord, a heart that is willing to obey. Again, we cry to you in the name of your dear Son. Amen. The great reformer Martin Luther said that the epistle to the Romans is well worth studying because nowhere else is the gospel so clearly presented as in the book of Romans. And what is revealed in the gospel? We're told in chapter 1, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's God's righteousness, it's a divine righteousness, it's not your righteousness, nor is it mine, but his. B.B. Warfield called it the alien righteousness, and that righteousness becomes ours the moment we believe on Jesus. And the Apostle Paul spends most of his time in those earlier chapters telling us about the gospel, why we need the gospel, and why, what God has done for us and what God has done in us because of his Son's death and resurrection. But clearly, in those first 11 chapters, he establishes beyond any doubt Christianity begins with triumphant indicatives, telling us what God has done. And everything flows from that. Everything that we do as Christians can only be done because of what Christ has done for us and what God has done in us. We would never love unless he first loved us. The gospel is built upon a foundation of divine indicatives, which are followed by a superstructure of divine imperatives. That explains why, when you come to Romans 12, we are faced with moral requirements, duties, and commands galore. I think there are 50 imperatives in this one chapter. And so don't anyone let anyone tell you that duty is a bad word. It's a good word. And if anybody says we are no longer under the law, you need to ask them what they mean by that. Because in one sense, no. In terms of our justification, no. No. But in terms of our sanctification, yes. But if we are honest, we can all say, I would think, that we have an inbred reluctance and resistance to obey God's commands. Romans 7, Paul even acknowledges that was his own experience. Evil within me, the flesh, is militant to doing good. We love to sing about grace, but not so much about the law. Kevin DeYoung says, the world has accused the Christian community of being homophobic, but nomos, or nomos, which is the word for law, law phobia might be our bigger problem. Nothing new under the sun. J.C. Ryle, writing back in the 1800s, he was a contemporary of Spurgeon. Listen to what he says. I sometimes fear if Christ were on earth now, there are not a few who would think his preaching is legal. And if Paul were writing his epistles, they would think he had better not write the latter part of most of his letters as he did. But the fact is, he did. And he calls us in the latter part of most of his epistles to a radical, comprehensive life of obedience. And the very first word he uses here in Romans 12 to set the moral agenda is love. Romans 12, verse 9, he uses the definite article, literally the love. This is the love that we are to show. This is the love that we are to put on display. And if you are familiar with your Bible, if you've read any substantial portion of your New Testament, you should be very familiar with the love commandment. It's sprinkled everywhere. Now, let me just say that this is a special love. This is a supernatural love. This is not natural. We are not born with this love, but we need to be born again. As I said last Lord's Day, this love is gifted by the Holy Spirit. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. Now this morning, we're going to try to understand better, I hope we can, what this special love of agape, how it operates, and what distinguishes it from every other kind of love in the world. So I have three perspectives from Romans 12, verse 9. I'm going to draw from the text. Number one, the leading feature that defines this special love. The leading feature that defines this special love. Number two, the major sin that contradicts this special love. And number three, the practical steps to cultivate this special love. It's a love of agape. So let's begin then with the first major head, the leading feature that defines this special love. This special love is identified by the Greek word agape. And that word fills your New Testament Bible, depending upon your English translation, whether you have a NIV, a ESV, or American Standard. That word love appears 300 plus times, at least it does in the ESV, and some 500 plus times in some of the other English versions. Every Christian should be well familiar with this love. But if you were living back in the days of Jesus, or even the days of the apostles, and you were walking the streets of Jerusalem or any major city in Greco-Rome, you probably would never hear the word agape. It was to a large degree a foreign concept. It was rarely used amongst the Greeks or the Romans. In fact, it was somewhat despised or ridiculed. A love associated with sacrificial giving? No way. Serving others? No way. How can you succeed in a world if you love without expecting anything in return? And loving your enemies, that sounds almost like a suicide mission. Now, this agape love doesn't get rave reviews in our day either. The world loves to talk about love, but not this kind of love. And the Apostle Paul gives us a good definition and delineation of this love in 1 Corinthians 13. Remember that wonderful passage that we looked at during the COVID period? Agape love is set forth in almost a kind of poetic way in that great chapter, but Paul uses this word nothing a couple of times, and he tells us, without love, we achieve nothing, you are nothing, that's what he says. You're a big fat zero, and you basically receive nothing if you don't have this love. You've wasted your life. Love's important. Arguably the most important word in your Bible when it comes to living the Christian life. And Paul wants us to understand agape love and how it operates, not only in 1 Corinthians 13, but also here in Romans 12 and also chapter 13. The reason why I can be so sure and say that is because this agape word is used frequently. You can see here for yourself, chapter 12. He uses it three times. He uses it verse 9, verse 10, and then he picks it up in terms of its adjective form in verse 19, beloved. In chapter 13, four more times. Verse 8, twice. Verse 9, verse 10. And then he fires rapid fire commandments having to do with love. Verses 9 through 21. The whole section is terse. It's very abrupt. In fact, it's intensified in terms of its terseness or its abruptness because there are no verbs here. No verbs. They're put in there by the translators. There's no verbs. It almost feels like you stepped into a boxing ring and someone's doing a lot of straight jabs. Now, most people think that they're pretty good at loving. But they don't really understand what love demands. It involves the totality of your humanity. You're to love God with all your strength and mind and soul. Back in 1 Corinthians 13, he made that point in the strongest possible way by pointing out people can do some real big things and give themselves in some very big, significant ways. You could give away everything, he says. He uses that word bread or a morsel of bread. You could give away every crumb of bread. He said you could even have your body burned to a crisp. You could suffer like a martyr, but without love, you accomplish nothing. If your heart hasn't been engaged, if the motives there are simply self-serving, thinking only of yourself, it profits nothing. And here in Romans 12, the apostle does some heart surgery. And notice the first thing he says, I believe this is the leading feature of love, and everything that follows is simply the outworking of love. But he starts with an axiom. Look at the text, and here's the literal translation. Most of the English translations don't translate it this way. The New King James does. I don't think even the Old King James does. But here's how it's rendered literally. If you took the Greek word for word, love without hypocrisy. That's it. Love, in fact, the love. The love. Without hypocrisy. We get our English word hypocrite from this word. Now, most of the English translations, as I said, the ESV uses the word genuine, and the NIV uses the word sincere. And again, most of the English translations translated either using genuine or sincere or unfeigned love. Again, the actual Greek word is anupakritos. Again, the Greek word for hypocrite. You have a little alpha negative in the front. Without hypocrisy, love is not hypocritical. And this love negative is used two other times in the Bible. In fact, it's only used six times altogether, two more times with faith. But he uses it at least three times with regard to love. Turn to 2 Corinthians 6 so you can actually see for yourself. But this is where he picks up the same word and makes use of it with reference to love. 2 Corinthians 6. He's talking here about himself, being at verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 6. Paul is telling the Corinthians about his ministry and his ministry amongst them with the other fellow missionaries or gospel preachers or comrades. And he's letting the Corinthians know that we were the real McCoy, as real can be. Even in terms of how we handle our sufferings, was proof of our sincerity and our integrity and the genuineness of our love. Look at verse 4. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, and here's your word, genuine love. Without hypocrisy. In other words, our love was real, authentic, not a facade, not phony, not counterfeit. Peter uses the same negative in 1 Peter 1:22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the love for a sincere, there's your word, genuine anupakritos, without hypocrisy. It's one of the strongest expressions of love in the whole Bible, and love is put in sharp contrast to hypocrisy. Why? Well, I think here's why. Agape love is completely incompatible with hypocrisy. John Murray says in his excellent volume on the book of Romans, Love is the sum of virtue. Hypocrisy is the epitome of vice. One of the best things anybody can say about another person is that person is loving. One of the worst things you could say is that person's a hypocrite. Here is the leading feature of love. Love is genuine. Let's dig a little bit deeper into the matter of hypocrisy. That's the second point. If you're following my outline, the major or the complex of sin. I think he picks up hypocrisy because there's a lot of sins with hypocrisy. Not just one. The complex of sin that contradicts this special love. Children, if I asked you this question, some of you older boys, I'm sure, you could probably give me names, but if I asked you about the game of football, you know, and you tell me who you think are the most popular players or the most famous individuals in terms of whoever played the game of football, you'd probably come up with a list, and I think most of them would be quarterbacks. I can hardly remember anybody who plays football who's not a quarterback. Anyway, Joe Montana, Joe Namath, I can still remember him, Tom Brady, Peyton Manning, and when you think of basketball, who do you think of? Well, you generally think of the two biggies, Michael Jordan, LeBron James, and when you think of religion, Jesus, in his day, there was a kind of quarterbacking taking place. If you walked into the temple or even walked the streets of Jerusalem, you could see who were the big star quarterbacks. They even had a special uniform. They were dressed in long white robes with dangling blue tassels. You couldn't miss them. And if you want their names, it might shock you. They were the Pharisees and the scribes. They were the top players. And they played the religious game well. They even had their own rules. They made up their own rules, but they got an awful lot of human applause and cheers from the audience for their performance. And what drove them was pride, fear, deceit, greed, selfishness, etc., etc. And Jesus knew it better than anybody. And he knows the hearts of men. And so when he shows up, he begins to challenge the religious elite and expose their wickedness and their lawlessness. And the big sin word that he uses more than any other word to confront them is the word hypocrite. If you turn to Matthew 23... you can see for yourself. He picks up this word hypocrite 7 times. It's the most scathing sermon on record. You could say it's hard preaching, it's applicatory preaching, and they know he's gunning for them. He calls them by name. He's actually, he lets them know, I'm coming after you. Jesus was as bold as a lion, but you could say this is tough love. You go back to Romans 12, verse 9, love abhors evil. And that's what Jesus is doing here. If you really love people, you have to speak the truth, and sometimes the truth wounds, as in the Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And Jesus fires off several blistering denunciations. Look at verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which appear outwardly beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Wow. How to make friends. Now, here's what we need to remember. That's why I asked Pastor Mark to read Matthew 6. We can struggle with hypocrisy too. Right? The Sermon on the Mount is for Christians, basically. He describes them in terms of those nine Beatitudes. They are the light of the world. They are the salt of the earth. But Jesus also recognized that kingdom citizens can struggle with heart sins. And the two heart sins that he elaborates on are what? Hypocrisy and anxiety. I wonder what's the connection. I think there is one. A lot of our anxiety can stem from our pride and our fear. Most Christians will admit, I struggle with anxiety. How many will admit, I struggle with hypocrisy? Now, that word hypocrite is not a bad word, at least in terms of its original context and usage. It was used by the Greeks for Greek theater. They were big on theater and performance, and they would actually have people who would wear masks. If you were sad, you'd have a sad mask, or you were happy, you'd have a happy mask, and they would get on stage and they would act just like you children. You remember what happened this past week, Vacation Bible School. You had some play actors up there, didn't you? Some were playing to be David, and some were playing to be Moses. That's a good kind of pretending. They were trying to teach you truth by their play acting. That's a sincere love that could be behind that kind of play acting, but there's a bad kind of play acting. There's a pretending that isn't real. I mean, in terms of your real life. And sometimes religious people, more so than other people, can be plagued by hypocrisy. What you see is not really what's there. And again, we all can struggle with hypocrisy in one way or another. John Calvin put it this way: since we all are naturally prone to hypocrisy, that's Mr. Calvin, any empty semblance of righteousness is quite enough to satisfy us instead of righteousness itself. The human heart, he says, has so many crannies where vanity hides, so many holes where falsehood works, so decked out with deceiving hypocrisy, it dupes itself. That's why Jesus called them blind. You blind hypocrites. I remember many years ago, a brother friend called me on the telephone. He was somewhat grieved because he was working for the army and he was under a command, and he had let people know he was a Christian, and his commanding officer called him a hypocrite. And he called me up and he said, he called me a hypocrite. What do you think? And I knew this brother quite well, and I knew he wasn't a hypocrite, at least never saw that to be an issue with him. But I said this to him: I don't think you're a hypocrite for this reason. Hypocrites don't worry about hypocrisy. And the fact that you're concerned tells me you're real. No true Christian is a hypocrite. Amen. Just like no true Christian is a liar. But we can struggle with lying. We can struggle with hypocrisy. And every Christian should be determined, in light of Romans 12, verse 9, to love. And so if you're going to love like this, you have to be well aware, be on constant guard, be on red alert. You have to fight, you have to resist. One of the struggles or battles or hindrances with regard to love, and that is hypocrisy. So let me deal with our third major head. We've looked at the leading feature that defines this special love, the major or complex of sins that contradict this special love, but thirdly, the practical steps to cultivate this special love. How do you develop and cultivate this agape love, a love without hypocrisy? Well, I can't say everything, obviously. I can only give a few suggestive applications as to how we need to deal with this problem. So I think I only have two, to be honest with you. So we're going to, I don't want to be deceitful. But you have to start here. You have to recognize there's a real danger. Hypocrisy can easily plague our hearts, and you have to know how it operates and what it looks like. To put it another way, you have to know the enemy. That's the first thing. We have to know what we're up against. And again, we don't have time to do a thorough or deep diagnosis or analysis of hypocrisy, but let me just mention a few things, five things you should know about the evil of hypocrisy. They're all pulled away from the words of Jesus, and I think another text as well. But five things you and I should be aware of hypocrisy to trigger the alarm system of our hearts and minds, so when hypocrisy starts to make inroads into our hearts or our minds, we will recognize it. Number one, here's the first thing, hypocrisy loves the praise of men. Jesus said that, Matthew 6, he warns us. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. And then he goes on to say, therefore, when you do your charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before them as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. We can become approval junkies. I think the Pharisees would have loved Facebook and Twitter. I mean, they would have been there on that constantly. And this kind of hypocrisy can operate and function anywhere in the workplace, church, even our families. As I said, hypocrisy is generally driven by fear and pride. We are afraid of what people will think about us. We don't want to disappoint them. And parents can do that with their children. They desperately want their children to love them. Nothing wrong with that. But you want to be careful that you don't do it at the expense of truth and love. We never say no to our children. Is that right? I never spank them. Is that right? Is that love? He who spares the rod hates his son. Now, you can use the rod in the wrong way. I know that. You can abuse your children with the rod. But it doesn't say you love them by spanking. It says you love them by spanking them. Sometimes Christians want the praise of men so much, they're not honest. They hide their sin. They give the impression that they have no struggles. They are perfect. And so they give a kind of Facebook fairy tale presentation. Never hear them confess their sin. You never hear them talk about their struggles. Love without hypocrisy. That means you have to be willing to tell the truth and pull off the mask. Second thing you and I need to know about hypocrisy, so we'll recognize it and not fall prey to it. Hypocrisy can make us very critical and judgmental of others. We like to think we are better, more righteous than others. Jesus even warns, remember, in Matthew chapter 7, of seeing the speck in your brother's eye all the while you have a 2x4 in your own eye. And so you confront your brother, you go after the speck in your brother's eye, and there might be a real speck there in his eye that might need to be taken care of, but maybe you're not the right person to tell your brother about his speck because you have a 2x4 in your own eye. Would you want a guy to operate on a matter of that required neurosurgery and he's got a 2x4 sticking out of his eye? I don't think so. And so you might have to say to that brother, or that brother should recognize, as long as I have my 2x4 in my eye, I'm not the man for the occasion.
That's right. Amen.
You think he's a lazy guy. He seems to have some problems with discipline. You're not quite sure, but you're pretty sure he has a speck in his eye. But you've been struggling with pornography for 10 years. And you don't even confess it as sin. You've got a 2x4 in your eye. We are being hypocritical when we're more concerned with other people's sins than our own. To love without hypocrisy means you deal with 2x4s. Thirdly, another way that hypocrisy shows itself is it strains at gnats and swallows camels. Again, those are the words of Jesus. We can make big issues of little things in our churches, in our work situations, in our families, but we ignore the big things. And so you see a brother or a sister who's taking, quote, his Christian liberty into a questionable area. And so it's not very long before you go down, you go to that brother, you sit down and you confront him, but here you are, you haven't been tithing for 10 years. And it hasn't bothered your conscience one whit. You're swallowing camels. You're swallowing camels. Straining at gnats. Another danger of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy keeps your heart from God. Jesus warned the people who draw near with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And you can be going to church regularly, consistently, praying at every prayer meeting. You are fasting. You're giving more than anybody else to the church in terms of generosity. It looks like, on paper at least, you're great, doing great spiritually. From a curb perspective, it looks wonderful. But your heart can be estranged from God. And so you're almost overcompensating. Prayer sounds great, you're drawing near with your lips, but something is fundamentally lacking in your heart. And the truth be known, you're on the run from God. The last 15 months, you've pulled a David or a Jonah. And remember, they were temporary fugitives from God for a while. They had to engage in a lot of hypocritical action during that time, I'm sure. God wants your heart more than he wants your lips. To love without hypocrisy means you have to know how hypocrisy acts and behaves. And the final thing I would say in terms of hypocrisy and recognizing it, hypocrisy loves the limelight, the best seats in the house. Jesus said the hypocrites love to pray on street corners. Why? Everybody can see them. They look for opportunities to promote themselves. Hypocrites love themselves so much, they are lovers of themselves. That's the problem. But if you and I are going to love people, you really have to learn how to forget yourself. But if you and I are going to love people, you're going to have to develop a practice of self-forgetfulness. And if you have any question as to who did this better than anyone, who forgot themselves and seemed to be so people-centered, the person I would give as far as A-plus was Jesus. It's easy to see why. He was perfect, sinless. Sin drives us into ourselves. Sin loves to be front and center. Sin loves self-glory. Sin looks for all of those avenues to please myself, to indulge myself, to pamper myself. And hypocrisy is one of those ways of serving, promoting, advertising self. And that's why Jesus' own disciples had a hard time seeing Jesus wash their dirty feet. It didn't coincide with their personal ambition and man-centered view of greatness. They wanted to flatter their own egos. They wanted to be great, not humble servants. Jesus was the servant of servants. Jesus uniquely, wonderfully got his eyes onto other people. You probably haven't noticed this. I have over the years. Maybe you have, but you know how many times it talks about Jesus looking? 40 times in the Gospels. And when he looked, and when he saw, you often have this word following it. He moved with compassion. You couldn't stop him. You couldn't stop him. He sprung into action immediately, so willing to deny himself and forget himself to serve others, even to die for others. And you see that, don't you, when he's hanging on the cross? Did you notice how much he's thinking about others? What a time in his life. You think this is the first time he should have been thinking about himself, but he's not. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's thinking about them. He's taking care of his mother on the cross. When Jesus sees his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, what does he say? He says to John, "Take care of her, John." And remember the thief on the cross who was railing in his ears for a long time and suddenly has a change of heart. And Jesus could easily have ignored him and refused to listen to him, but he loved him. And no sooner does a man cry out in faith, "Lord, remember me when you're coming into your kingdom." Jesus loved him in word and deed. "Today you will be with me in paradise." He promised him eternal life. And before the sun closed out that day, that thief was in heaven. If you want to love the way Jesus loved, without hypocrisy, we're going to have to learn to forget ourselves. And that's not easy. Because default position of our hearts is me, me, me. But every Christian, if you're a true Christian, wants to be like Jesus, don't you? You want to love like him. He loved perfectly. He loved without hypocrisy. His love was genuine, 100% genuine. That's the love of agape, a love without hypocrisy. If you're not a Christian, bad news. You can't love like this. It's impossible. It's impossible. The best you can do is grow up and be like a Pharisee, a big, fat hypocrite. The only way you can love like this is to know Christ. And the only way you can know Christ is by taking hold of Christ by faith. And if you do, you can begin to love genuinely, sincerely, like Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to use your word to sanctify us, to make us more like you, to help us to love the way you've loved us. Forgive us, Lord, for all of the sins that have plagued our hearts and even our tongues and our actions, this sin of hypocrisy. Wash us, cleanse us in the precious blood of your Son, and help us, Lord, to learn, perhaps in new ways, in fresh ways, how to really love one another. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.